in turn have fellowship with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, I believe that we were in Exodus. Well, let's turn to Exodus 35. I believe that that's where we were last time. But just before we do, now that you've opened your Bibles to that particular chapter, let's pause a moment for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to come here tonight and to worship thee here in this place. We thank you, Father, for that privilege and for the men who have died in the past to provide this privilege for us. We realize that history indeed repeats itself, and that there hasn't been a nation, at least it's rare, if they've lasted over 200 years without going back into slavery. It appears as though we've almost completed the cycle. And so we would pray, dear Father, that if it would please you, and if you could be glorified through it, that you might hold back the forces of darkness that would seek to enslave and to put under government control churches and Christian schools that are obligated to give an account to you only. We realize that the accusations put down as nothing but a facade and is going to be used as an ulterior motive to simply take over Christian schools or put them out of business. And so we pray that your Spirit might direct, and as we think of those men who hold positions in office, recognizing that most are lost, most are unsaved, and most approach life through a human viewpoint, and thus consequently they're ignorant of biblical principles, which makes them a sitting duck for legislation which is contrary to your word and to the freedom and benefits that men need to have in order to worship you, to propagate the gospel, and to support the gospel wherever it might be given out. And so as we thank you, Father, for what you've done in the past, and as we commit our future to thee, we pray again that you would direct tonight, as we would again fellowship around your word, may your Spirit encourage our hearts. May the things that we learn in turn be put into practice so that they might become practical and that we might indeed redeem the time while there is still time. For along with that, there's another deadline. You may come even tonight for us. So may we live in the light of your imminent return, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, now, just for the next few moments, we are looking at the Old Testament tabernacle. And it looks something like this. And the cloud that you see, the larger cloud, is referred to as the very glory of God, signifying the fact that he was present with Israel. And wherever the Jew might be, as all he had to do was to look to the tabernacle to reassure himself of God's presence. As it was then, and it still is today, the desert people had a sheik, or chief, which led them. And he carries a 20-foot staff or spear in his hand. And as he leads his tribe across the desert, when it's time to stop, he takes his spear and places it in the ground. His slaves or servants erect his tent in that exact spot. And then the rest of the people pitch their tents around the chief or the sheik. When it's time to move, then of course he picks up his spear and away they go. I'm sure they copied the principle from the Word of God. For the Lord Jesus Christ was the sheik or the chief of the children of Israel. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that spiritual rock that led them was Christ. That spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. That spiritual rock which provided for them was Christ. It was Jesus Christ who led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and eventually into Canaan land. And when the cloud would stop, then Israel could pitch their tents. Now, the Lord is very meticulous and is very orderly. And we saw last Sunday night that the earthly tabernacle through which Israel could fellowship with God was made after a heavenly pattern, indicating the fact which John in the book of Revelation, as he was on the Isle of Patmos, seems to indicate, that there is a tabernacle in heaven. And this earthly tabernacle was but a figure or picture of the true tabernacle, which was not made of hands. This one was. And so consequently, when God gave Moses the instructions, the dimensions, and the type of material that would go into the construction of this tabernacle, everything had to be followed to the T. It was designed to move. And we know even from Balaam that it was an awesome sight to watch Israel on the move, because God led them. And every person had a prescribed responsibility as they would carry the furniture and all that was needed to reestablish or set up the tent. And everything was done decently and in order. In the light of the fact that there was approximately 2.5 million people that accompanied Moses in the Exodus, you can readily see that as the result of this tabernacle, and it took them about 2.5 to 3 months in moving from Egypt to Sinai. Then we figure another month and a half, 40 days, while Moses was in the mountain. We subtract that from the year, and we find out that it took about 7.5 to 8 months for them to build this tabernacle. Instructions were given. Notice the space. Every tribe was given a specific position. And when that pillar of smoke stopped and that tabernacle was erected, there was a space that was to be left right here all the way around so that the congregation could infiltrate and could move around the area of the tabernacle. When all their tents were erected and their names would be above their tribes, it covered about 12 miles, which means if the tabernacle was here at McKinley, it would include Virginia, Eveleth, Gilbert, beyond Bowabic, south, north, and so on. And that's a pretty good congregation. And that, of course, meant that if that many people were involved, it had to be done precisely. And God wanted it done just that way. Now, wouldn't it be nice if in our Christian day school, when strangers would come in fact, when just the teachers would walk down the hall, forget the strangers, that the students would seek to walk down the halls, to go to the bathroom, to go to the library, to go to the kitchen and eat their dinner, and to do everything in such an orderly way and as unto the Lord, so that His spirit and consciousness could permeate not only the minds of each student, but if a stranger would walk in, they could sense the fact that this school is different because of the mental wavelengths which are transacting between God's children and Himself. Then they would stand in awe at the fact that the Christians do not operate like the pagans. But we recognize the fact that we cannot set down rules to accomplish that. The Lord lays down the foundation. And He gives His Spirit to those who accept Him as their Savior. And through the power of that Spirit, He seeks to reflect Jesus Christ in and through each child of God. And when each believer is filled with the Spirit, he's under the control of the Spirit of Christ, and he's living a kind of life which is not thoughtless, which is not selfish. He reflects a kind of life which brings glory to Christ and in turn becomes a blessing and help to others. That meant when they pitched these tents, there couldn't be a knockdown dragout in the locker room in regards to who's going to get the first locker and who's going to put their tent right here because it's the closest to the tabernacle and I don't like to walk. I got hoof and mouth disease. And so consequently, they had to learn to conduct themselves and to accept a pattern and a blueprint which they would comply to without murmuring. And that meant part of those were camped 6 miles away from the tabernacle. How'd you like to park your trailer there and then walk in? I can just hear them murmuring now. How come I got stuck out on the fringe? Well, as we look at the erection of the tabernacle, we noticed last time that there was a principle involved in regards to all that would be used in its construction. We also noticed in Exodus chapter 12, that God told Israel to go to their neighbor and make a request. And the request was this: we would like your gold, we would like your silver, we'd like all your jewelry. And Israel gave it to them. And they walked out of Israel wealthy, or Egypt, excuse me, and the Egyptians were bankrupt. They didn't have anything. And with all that wealth, they now had an opportunity to give it back to the Lord, for the Lord actually gave it to them. And so we saw the principle of giving. You have that in 1 Chronicles 29:14, when David mentions the fact, in conjunction with the temple, that it was a privilege for them to give back that which God had already given to them. Anything you give to the Lord, He already owns, He already gave to you. And so it says in verse 21 of chapter 35, and they came, everyone whose heart was stirred up within him, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service and for all his holy garments. They came both men and women. 35:22 of Exodus. And we have gold mentioned, verse 22, various types of material mentioned, verse 23. Verse 24, everyone did offer an offering of silver and brass. They brought the Lord's offering, shittim wood. And then we go right on down to goat's hair, verse 26. Verse 27, the rulers brought onyx, stones to be set in the ephod and for the breastplate, spice, oil, and so on and so forth for light, verse 28. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, indicating a principle. It had nothing to do with tithing, nothing at all. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we have a principle of grace presented by the Apostle Paul in regards to giving, and he tells the Corinthians that they should grow in this grace also. Which means as I grow in grace, I grow in my ability in allowing the Spirit of grace to reproduce that sacrificial, gracious attitude of life in and through me. Which means technically, the longer I'm saved, the more I understand and exploit the grace of God, the more productive and useful and sacrificial I should become for Jesus Christ. Usually just reverse. When you first get saved, you give the shirt off your back. After you've been saved for a while, you're looking for shirts. Picking them up at Salvation Army, 2 for a quarter. Now, I'm not discrediting anyone for going to the Salvation Army. If that's necessary to obtain clothes, go. Use that for an illustration. But I think you understand what I mean. But the principle in giving is let each believer, as he purposes in his own heart or makes up his own mind, then give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, but out of a cheerful heart is unto the Lord. They can give. Now, we usually like props to give. It's interesting. We take an offering on Sunday morning. We usually have more people on Sunday night. I sometimes wonder if people don't come on Sunday nights because we don't take an offering. That's why they like it on Sunday night. But that's all right. There is a place to give. But you see, by nature, we don't think. And I believe that preaching tithing teaches people not to think. It puts them in a position where they are not totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. So should the Holy Spirit say, dump the whole load, they don't want to do that. They'd rather just tithe, keep the rest. They miss the point completely. I believe that if the Spirit of God is controlling that believer, the uniqueness of the dispensation of grace versus the age of law is that the believer can give on the basis of grace and allowing the Spirit of grace to dictate what they should give concerning what the Lord has given to them. That's how a person gives. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians that though they were poverty-stricken, they gave above and beyond that which their poverty could afford. But he said, first of all, they gave themselves to the Lord, which becomes the key. And I believe the key to giving today is, have you first of all allowed the Spirit of God to capture your heart or mind? That's the key to giving. That's the key to any success in any Christian endeavor. Does the Spirit of God control you? And if that's true, it'll work. And as far as giving and supporting a Christian ministry is concerned, you'll want to do that, and you'll look for the opportunity to do that. You'll hardly be able to wait to get to the box or the offering or whatever it might be. You'll look to do that. I believe that if you're profited by a Christian ministry, that it's only scriptural and logical to remunerate the ministry that benefits you spiritually. I think that's the way it ought to be. That means if you're here tonight and you attend another church on Sunday morning, but you come here to be fed or to learn the Word of God, but your heart and your support someplace else, you're inconsistent. You're not functioning right at all. There's something wrong. First place, you've got split loyalties, so you're in a dilemma already. But I would think that one would want to support a ministry that's giving them the spiritual vitamins that they need, or apparently that they enjoy, and if you don't, well, of course, logically, you shouldn't be here. But it doesn't always work that way. All right, let's move on as we think of the tabernacle and the giving of it. I might also say that we had, in regards to this, as we think of chapter 35 of Exodus, notice verse 10. The Lord employed men who had the ability, you might call it a talent, to be able to work with these metals and with this wood. And so here it says, and every wise-hearted among you shall come. That means individuals who have the ability to do something that is abnormal and make all that the Lord hath commanded in regards to the tabernacle. We look at verse 25. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose heart was stirred and had wisdom spun goat's hair. And so here we have the principle, verse 32, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass. Here we have natural ability, natural talents, working in a natural realm with a tabernacle made with hands, a tabernacle you'd see. Now, I believe natural talents can be used of the Spirit of God. And that means if you have the ability to use, let's say, a hammer and a saw, or to strike an arc, or to sow, or whatever it might be, there will be times when the Spirit of God would want you to use that for the glory of Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about it. However, there's another dimension included as we think of the church. For you see, when one is born again, that individual is indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God equips that believer to fit into a body. And every believer has a gift and has been given the ability to function within a body, and that gift is always used to bless and minister to the body. Thus, if I have the gift of teaching the Word of God, the way in which that ministry should function is for the benefit of the body. I hope the body of Christ tonight is benefiting from my gift, which isn't mine at all, it's His gift. But that's how it works. So I'm a beautiful illustration. But the same principle is true of you. And though you may not have the gift to come front and center, your gift is just as important, your work is just as important, your work is just as vital, your ministry within the body is just as necessary. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, he said, the parts of our physical body, which are the most uncomely, are most necessary. And though we look in a mirror and powder our faces and all the rest of it, without our feet, we wouldn't be here. But normally we don't spend the time with our feet, which makes the whole thing work. that we do with our face, which actually does nothing in reality or by comparison. And so consequently, I could not function as a pastor if you are not functioning in fulfilling your particular responsibility. Now, I suppose the next logical question would be, what's my gift then? I want to get to work. Well, your first responsibility isn't getting to work. Your first responsibility is learning how to wait on the Lord, learning how to trust the Lord, learning how to be faithful to the Lord in little things. And as you learn how to eat your carrots, corn, meat, and potatoes, the Lord then will then expand you and enlarge your ministry for you as the result of your growth in grace and in knowledge of Him. That means when a person gets saved, they don't know their gift. Now, I'll leave you on another one. You don't have to know it. It's all you have to do is be faithful. And the Lord will use you in the life of other believers if you're faithful. And you don't have to walk around wondering, I wonder what brother so-and-so thought today. I wonder if they thought I was a good testimony. Forget brother so-and-so. You just think about the Lord, and your mental occupation with Jesus Christ means the Spirit of God will use you, and you will automatically be the testimony to that other brother that God wants you to be. It'll work. And so I'm encouraged. I take heart when believers are faithful, doing what God wants them to do, are manifesting a spirit of sacrifice in the simple things. And it makes the whole thing gel. And that's the key to winning a football game. Now, you know as well as I do that the linemen who make the holes don't get the glory. The halfbacks, the quarterback gets the glory. But the guy who actually made the play work, most people don't even know their names. Oh, look at Chuck Foreman. Yeah, but what about that guy on the right side? There are two guys down from the center. What's that number? Who's he? I don't know. He made the whole thing work. That's the principle. And as we occupy ourselves with the Lord, it'll work. Now, I should have made an announcement tonight. Forgot about it. I'll make it now. It fits. I mentioned this morning that if there were those who had one Sunday off, I'm talking about ladies now, nurses, mothers, and they were on the schedule that Sunday to work in the nursery, mention it to Mrs. Woods and your name would be left off. You can't afford to sit in the nursery one Sunday a month if it's the only Sunday you're here. You'll become a spiritual prune. You'll shrivel away. She mentioned to me, however, that it's very difficult to get help in the nursery and where the toddlers are. Now, you would think that if we're responding to the Word of God the way we should, that it would begin to take, that some people in the congregation would be able to think, I can be of help. I can work instead of sit. I can allow my body to do something in a constructive way. And even though I might miss a service, if we would all pitch in, I may miss one service out of 3 months if we would all pull together and do what we could do. But if only a half a dozen are going to volunteer, that means every other week their number comes up.
And you sit there and relax while everybody else does the work in the background to keep this thing going. That's not fair.
And it shouldn't be like that. Now, we don't have to have nurses, though we have been fortunate in having a lot of nurses in the church, so usually one is there. But that doesn't seem to make any difference anyway. There are still those who feel as though that their child, their first itsy-bitsy, in fact, someone said today it takes the first two after you get the third one, and then you can begin to relax. In fact, by that time, I suppose you're glad to have any. Relax. In fact, by that time, I suppose you're glad to have anybody take them off your hands. That means you don't care if they give them razor blades to teeth on. Just get them out of here. But with that first itsy-bitsy, now I fully believe that if the same people that work here have or do work in the hospitals in Virginia and Duluth, then those children are getting the same care here as they are there. In fact, from what I've heard, they're getting better care here. But you see, they lock you out in the hospital, so you don't know what's going on. So then it was related to me that sometimes the fathers in the middle of the service, apparently, I don't know if they leave the balcony or where they go, they trot down there, walk in, get them all crying, check on their itsy-bitsy, and walk back out and sit down again. I can't believe it. Who'd do a thing like that? So the next time a fellow walks in, I'm going to tell him, take off your RN badge, stick it on them, and you walk out. Let them stand there then. Of course, I know how fathers take to mustard. What are you laughing at? So that end that. So, in the light of the fact that we're talking about sacrifice and giving, it fits in a very practical way with the operation here. You don't have to do something you don't want to do. The point is, the Spirit of God wants you to do something. This is where the Pentecostals miss it. You see, they think that God gives them a gift to minister to themselves. So they walk in a closet and say sweet nothings in an effort to edify themselves. That isn't even why the gift was given. Just the way they're using it is apostasy and anti-Bible. That isn't why God gives a gift. God gives you the ability to do something to serve others. And the whole name of the game can be summed up in one word, others. And the only reason the teachers are here in a school and I'm here is for others. Of course, the kids are here for the number one. They're not here for everybody. I'm me first. But that's the way it's supposed to work. And so I would hope that after this practical lesson, an admonition that's been given, that Mrs. Woods will have a list so long that it'll drag the floor. She'll have to make a scroll out of it. Because as you think and pray, you can say, you know, I could help. I really could. I could help. I might say this. Now, normally, we like babies to go in the nursery because this building isn't the greatest as far as acoustics is concerned. And when babies are in the auditorium, the devil, who has demons at every service, uses pins to prick them. And he always pricks them at the right time. And I have noticed it over and over again. You can give the illustration. You can tell a story and everyone will listen. But when you get right down to where the rubber meets the road, and when you seek to tell an individual or the congregation how this works through Christ and present the gospel of grace and the gospel of Christ, everybody starts to rustle and chuckle their feet and the kids start to cry and all the rest of it. Do you think that was an accident? And so that's the reason why. I think it's best if we're here to study the Word of God that it's quiet, like a classroom. Now, I realize that there are some unusual situations. In fact, we have an unusual situation. The Janneke's have a baby boy that has cancer. And consequently, it's been under treatment. What do they call that treatment? What treatment you are? Chemotherapy. And that means the resistance of a baby is down to 0.00. And babies do carry diseases. That's par for the course. But my mother always said, throw them in with the rest of them. Get it young. Get the thing over with. So if someone had measles or the mumps or something, she picked me up and took me there. She said, I want to get it all out of the way before you go to school. And then we're over with it. Well, I think that's pretty good thinking. You're going to protect your kid all their life? You know, germy, don't you? Oh, don't, no germ, no germ. But this case is different. So I told the Janneke's, you carry your baby. There may be times that you'll have to stay home, alternate. If you come sit in the balcony or in the back row, if he gets upset, then slip out quickly. That's a rare case. And if you have any children that are in that position, you can do the same. But normally that's not the problem. And I'll add one other note. If you're not active in serving Christ and ministering to others, you become very self-centered. And in your own little world, the best you can come up with is criticism. And you show me believers that sit home and criticize the nursery, and I'll show you believers that haven't called on a person for Jesus Christ in 5 years. Anytime you hear a Christian carp about the way something's done around this building or the way someone handles something, that person is doing nothing. They don't even do enough to make a mistake. They'll do it every time. Now, no one bats 1,000, but you don't either. It's the attitude behind it. And if your itsy bitsy is misused or abused or they got stuck with a pin, then thank God, I want you to know their whole life they're going to be stuck with pins. They might as well learn here. So the best way for your children to learn how to manifest the grace of God is by taking it on the short end. And when they get home and say, that wasn't fair, say, Sonny, or sister, or whatever, daughter. This is life. We might as well learn now that there isn't anything going to come the way you want it. And the Lord's using this to shape you up. So now we're going to get down on our knees and pray about the fact that you can take this injustice the way Jesus Christ did. Because the rest of your life, everything's going to go against you. You'll never get a break from the umpire. Never! And after 25 years of that, you'll qualify to be a preacher. That means he gets it in the neck no matter what happens. It's his fault. But you got to learn how to take that. You don't get that overnight. But there isn't anyone here that do a thing like that, is there? I'm sure everyone's delighted with our nursery. And if you got any complaints, you go in there. We'll fix that right up. Just race off the top name, stick yours in there. In fact, cross them all out and say, I'll take the next year. And then everything will be the way you want it. That'd be a good place to start. And instead of just sitting back making money, and usually that's what happens when you start carping, your whole objective is to make money. That's all you've been doing. And you love Sundays for overtime because it's time and a half, maybe double time. So the big deal is make money. And pretty soon you lose what way your head's screwed on. You don't even know where you're going anymore. So the greatest conversation you could have on a Sunday afternoon isn't how to pray for a lost person that visited this service or someone that you'd witnessed to that came out, because you're not witnessing. You're not talking to anybody. You're just making money. So consequently, the greatest conversation you can have is to sit down and say, boy, what happened to Itchy Bitchy? They didn't even get all the mustard off his hind end when they changed him. Great, deep, spiritual conversation at the dinner table on Sunday. Mustard. Who is this guy that used to say animals are the craziest people? I don't know who the guy was, but I just changed it. Christians are the craziest people. They don't have to be, but sorry to say it's usually true. All right. Now as we look again momentarily at the tabernacle, let's go back to Exodus 26. Now in verses 1 through 32, we looked at the material. We have the curtains laid out, fine linen. We have that in verse 2 of chapter 26. And in chapter 27, as we think of the outer court, which means I'm thinking of this area right here, we're going to look at these curtains right here to get the dimensions around this thing right here. Because as we said before, this thing is laid out in the form of a cross, and every piece of metal, every piece of furniture, every piece of cloth, every color that was employed was designed to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the way it ought to be, because God made man for that purpose, to glorify himself. Which means as a believer in Christ, everything I do should be for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. That's the name of the game. And to fail to do that means to fail to live the Christian life. So, 27:9, I believe I wanted. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hanging for the court fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Now they say a cubit's about 20.5 inches. 100 cubits long for one side. Now, just quickly, if it means what it says, I happen to multiply 20.5 inches by 100 cubits, and I came up with 2,050 feet. We know it's twice as long as it was wide, so we could split that, and so we'd come up with 1,025 feet wide. Now, that seems awful big to me. We'll check that over. Maybe it's half that long. But anyway, we know what the length of a cubit is. This is the outer court. It was 5 cubits high, which meant it was over 7 feet, but not quite 8, but almost. And the white fine linen typifies the righteousness of Christ, as did the posts, or the pillars, again made of Chittimwood, which speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ. And then, of course, there were silver caps on top, which speaks of redemption, for even as the boards were put in silver sockets, everything is hinged together and for the purpose of redeeming man. Redemption for a sin-cursed fallen humanity, descendants of Adam's race, or Adam, making up, of course, Adam's race. And so that's the purpose of it all. Now, his righteousness, or this white fine linen, and you actually have that here in your Scofield notes. Notice you have here a 4, verse 9, fine twine linen. You have a little number 4 there. You drop down to the bottom of the page, footnote, the fine linen typifies personal righteousness. And in the hangings of the court stands for the measure of righteousness which God demands of anyone who in his own righteousness would approach Christ. Now we know that Christ is absolutely righteous or perfect. This fine twine white linen sets forth the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he said on one occasion, I think in John 8:46, he said, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" Boy, you couldn't say that. I couldn't say that. They'd stand in line giving testimony. But he could say that because he was perfect. Now, this righteousness would keep out anyone who did not have a compatible righteousness. So it sets forth the principle that if I'm going to approach God, I must have a righteousness which is as good as God's righteousness. And that, of course, is imputed to me the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for me. So when one gets saved, that's the quality of life they receive as a gift, the righteousness of Christ. Now, we go on, and we look at verse 16, and it says, "And for the gate of the court shall be hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, and so on, and needlework," and we have that mentioned in the footnote, the hanging of the court. And then we have number 2, verse 17, "And all the pillars round about the court shall be filled with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass." Now, brass, of course, speaks of judgment. And the cords, of course, speak of God's love. But between each of these, there was a brass pole. So between each of these here, as you go across here, so they would be kept the same equal distance, there was silver, connecting. He said silver on top and silver between each one of these. And that, of course, well, let's look at the footnote here, number 2. "Fillets and the hooks upholding the linen hangings are of silver," Exodus 38:27. And then it mentions the note. "For it is in virtue of his redemptive work that Christ is our way of access, and not by virtue of his righteous life," which sets forth by the fine linen, "but the pillars of the court rest upon brass sockets, not silver, as in the case of the boards. The brass symbolizes divine righteousness in judgment. Thus, God righteously judged his Son, who died in our stead as our substitute. Thus, redemption not only displays God's mercy, but vindicates his righteousness in showing that mercy. So God justly and righteously provided redemption for fallen sinners through Jesus Christ, who died in our stead." Now, I might say, as this hooked together and we have the righteousness of Christ, so all that Christ is actually becomes ours at the moment of salvation, but we're all knit together through Jesus Christ. And of course, silver, as we think of the redemption money, speaks of that. And we are all united together here this evening through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's what ties us all together. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. And as we think of a local assembly, this becomes a model of the church at large, or the universal church, of which every believer is a part of. Thus, the Lord equips a local assembly to function as he would have it to in a specific geographical area. But on a broader scale, the believers, in turn, when united with Jesus Christ, will throughout all eternity function as a unit and in perfect harmony and in perfect sympathy glorify Jesus Christ as one. That's fantastic. And this is what Israel is supposed to do in their relationship with Jesus Christ in the wilderness. All this is possible when each believer is looking to Christ or is filled with the Spirit. Well, our time is gone. And so we better stop right here. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus, the one who came to die so that we might live. We have seen tonight that before man can have fellowship, he must be as perfect or as righteous as God himself. Man by nature is not righteous. In fact, he is unrighteous. He is unlike God. He is ungodly. But through the provision made in Jesus Christ, through his death, we could be reconciled. We pray that should there even be one here tonight that has never responded to the Christ who died for them, who has never accepted him personally, that they might consider the Lord Jesus, and even tonight, accept him as their personal Savior. And we pray, dear Father God, that as members of a body, as members one of another, we might allow the Spirit of God to use us in a way that would enable us to minister to each the other. May we consider this a privilege to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as a result of fulfilling that ministry, we then in turn can fulfill a lesser ministry, which is to reach the lost for Christ. Recognizing that once we lose our perspective, we forget there's a lost world, and Christians actually irritate us. And so we pray that we might reflect your grace and your love to each the other, even though none of us deserve it. For this is the way in which you deal with us. And so we thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace, for your patience with us, and for the fact that you're not ashamed to call us your children. Thank you so much, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.